This is lecture number 17 by Robert Benoit of Biblical Theological Seminary on the Major Prophets. This lecture continues with his lectures on Isaiah. Lecture 17. We continue our discussion of the servant theme. We were in chapter 50 at the close of last hour. We didn't quite finish that, though. That's the third major passage. Let me put this chart up as we start, just for review. We are down on the chart at Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 to 11. Recall, in this passage, it stresses the humiliation of the servant. And you read in verse 6, quote, "I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off my hair," end quote. Verse 5 before is very important because it speaks of the character of the servant. I again quote verse 5. "I was not rebellious, neither turned backwards," end quote. So it seems clear from this passage, with the voluntary suffering and the character of the servant, that it must be an individual and one distinguished from Israel as a nation. I think we had discussed down through verse 7 where it says, quote, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed," end quote. I mentioned that in Luke chapter 9, verse 53, it says that Jesus himself set his face to go to Jerusalem. So let's pick up from that point and look at verses 8 through 11 of Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 8 and 9 read, and I quote, "He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all grow old like a garment. The moth shall eat them up," end quote. In verses 8 and 9, I think there is a question whether it is the servant who continues to speak. The servant has been speaking in verse 6 when he says, "I gave my back to the smiters," and in verse 7 when he says, "The Lord will help me." The question is the servant continuing to speak and declaring his certainty that God will enable him to finish the work he has been called to do, or is it one of those speaking who believes in the finished work of the servant? That would be the finished work of Christ, and then who proclaims that the one who has justified him is near. I'm inclined to think the latter, quote, "He is near who justifies me," end quote. In other words, the one speaking here is not the servant himself, but one who trusts in the work of the servant. And because the one who has justified him is near, then he is ready to face any adversary with the knowledge that he is safe, because God has procured his justification and God is ready to protect him. And then all who oppose the work of God will grow old like a garment. That's the last phrase in verse 9. We read, "Moths shall eat them up." Only those who are true to the Lord remain safe forever. Now, whether that transition is in verses 8 and 9, you can perhaps debate that, but I think you are clearly into a transition in verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 begin, quote, "Who is among you that fears the Lord?" End quote. The servant is no longer speaking there. This is addressed to other people. In verses 10 and 11, you have a statement addressed to two classes of people, one class in verse 10, another class in verse 11. First, it's those who fear the Lord. Quote, "Who is among you that fears the Lord?" End quote. And second, in verse 11, this is addressed to another group, those who kindle opposition to the Lord or instigate opposition to the Lord. So verse 10 says, quote, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant?" End quote. That is, someone who follows the servant. And the other is, that walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. And then verse 11 says, "Behold, all you that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall you have of my hand. You shall lie down in sorrow." End quote. And that was verse 11. So statements addressed to two classes of people are found here. The first class, those that trust the Lord. For it says, "Who among you fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of the servant?" But then a rather surprising statement, that walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. I think the point there is, those that trust the Lord should do so even though they cannot see the way ahead. They don't know what the future holds, but they can safely trust in God and know that God will be with them and bring them through. So even believers, in a sense, walk in darkness because none of us know what is before us. Yet in the light of that, we are to trust the Lord and be confident and assured that he will be with us. The contrast to that is verse 11 that tells the fate of those who try to walk in the light of their own devices. Quote, "Behold, all of you that kindle a fire, encompass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire," end quote. People that try to walk in the light of their own devices. What verse 11 says is that by their own fires they are going to perish. They will lie down in everlasting sorrow and torment. So these two verses point out two possibilities. You may accept the finished work of the servant and trust in the servant and enjoy the peace that comes from that in knowing that God is with you, or you can resist the Lord and try to walk in the light of your own devices, oppose the work of the servant, and you will lie down in sorrow. So that's the end of this next to the last servant passage. That's number 9, Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 to 11. Notice I've underlined the major passages. That's the third major passage. And that brings us to the final passage, which is the fourth major one, and that is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through Isaiah 53, verse 12. All right, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Here we come to the climactic passage about the redemptive work of the servant. The interesting thing is, it's the last time that the word servant is mentioned in the book of Isaiah. That is, servant, singular. You read that in verse 13. Quote, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," end quote. It's the last explicit reference to the servant. Subsequent to this climactic passage, you do have the plural use of the term servant, that is, servants. After this, you read about the servants, plural, of God, but never the servant, singular. In other words, what follows focuses on those who follow the servant, and those who then are the servants of the Lord. But this is the climax of the work of the servant himself. It's unfortunate that the chapter division is between chapter 52, verse 15, and chapter 53, verse 1. It would have been far better to put the chapter division after chapter 52, verse 12, because verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52 flow right on into chapter 53, and it is certainly a unit with chapter 53. So after 53, you see the results of the work of the servant, and that there's a progression, but I wouldn't call it a chronology. I'd say it's progression and development of the idea of the servant. At first, it is not too clear. There are a lot of questions you can ask, but it gradually takes on more shape and more form as it fills out and as it develops. But after chapter 53, then you move into not so much the work of the servant as the results of the work of the servant and what implications are working out. Prior to chapter 52, verse 13 and following, we've had some hints that the servant is distinct from Israel. That became particularly clear in chapter 49, verses 5 and 6, where the servant is to bring Jacob again to God. And in verse 6, we read, "It is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the nations." End quote. In other words, in chapter 49, verses 5 and 6, it's quite clear there's a distinction made between the servant and the nation Israel. The servant is from Israel, out of Israel, but is distinct from Israel. And then, in chapter 50, that's where we've just looked, when the servant says, quote, "I was not rebellious, neither turned backward," end quote. And certainly, that can't not apply to the nation of Israel. So we've seen hints of that, and then it becomes clear in chapter 49. He is Israel, in a sense, because he comes out of Israel and represents Israel, but he can be distinguished from the nation as a whole. This servant then is called to perform a great work, to be a light to the Gentiles. Israel has fallen into sin. It's impossible for Israel to carry out the great task of bringing light to the nations. Israel is blind. How can she bring light? So the work is to be carried out by one who represents Israel. Now, look at your citations, page 30. I've taken a couple paragraphs from there, from Otialis's book, quote, The Unity of Isaiah, end quote, which is quite a good little booklet. Notice what he says on this question of who is a servant. Is it the nation Israel, or is it someone distinguished from Israel? Is it messianic? He says, and I'm quoting him here, this fact is illustrated by the following statement regarding Isaiah 53, which was made some years ago, but would apply equally well to the present situation. The majority of the Christian scholars now hold the Jewish interpretation that, though the picture is highly individualized, it still refers to the suffering nation. End quote. When he says the majority of Christian scholars, that's speaking broadly. He's quoting someone else there. Undoubtedly, if you look at the field of academic study of the Bible from Protestant or Catholic schools, that would be a true statement. You could debate whether you want to call them Christian scholars or not, perhaps, but they would call themselves that. He says, and I'm quoting again, this statement is too sweeping even if the word critical were substituted for Christian, as in all fairness should be done. End quote. For a while, as we have seen, the suffering nation interpretation is widely held by critical scholars. There are other solutions that are, or have been, more or less popular. The reason for the quotation is that the writer did not hesitate to describe what he regarded as the most generally accepted critical interpretation as, quote, the Jewish interpretation, end quote. It is important to note, therefore, that there is good and reliable evidence to show that this was not original Jewish interpretation. The Targum of Jonathan, recognized as official by the Babylonian Talmud, begins Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, with the words, and I'm quoting here, "Behold, my servant, the Messiah, shall prosper," end quote. Targums are Aramaic translations of the Hebrew, and usually some paraphrase. But the Targum of Jonathan, as I just mentioned, identifies the servant as the Messiah. So there is other evidence that the messianic interpretation really was current among the Jews in early times, despite the fact that the description of the humiliation, death, and resurrection of the servant constituted a problem which they were naturally quite unable to solve. It was apparently not until the Middle Ages that distinguished Jewish scholars such as Rashi and Ibn Ezra, etc., adopted the, quote, Israel interpretation, end quote, or the, quote, Jewish interpretation, end quote. It appears, however, that that interpretation was known even as early as the time of Origen. And so far as they understood the Christian interpretation of view, their object in adopting this rival interpretation, that is the Israel or the Jewish interpretation, was to destroy the connection between the Old Testament prophecy and what they believed to be the mistakenly alleged fulfillment of it recorded in the New Testament in the death of Jesus of Nazareth. See, that is a powerful Christian argument for Jesus being the Messiah. A special reason for calling attention to this matter is that it raises the vitally important question. How can scholars who profess to be Christians accept an interpretation that is designed and intended to destroy the connection between the Old Testament, which they and the Jews accept, and the New Testament, which they accept and the Jews reject, and at the same time expect to maintain that connection between the two, which for centuries Christians, on the basis of the express claims of the New Testament, regarded perfectly obvious? How can they break down the bridge and maintain the connection intact? Are these scholars ready to confess that the Jews were right in maintaining that there is no such connection, which must mean, of course, that the New Testament writers were mistaken when they so interpreted the prophecy? Well, continuing with Oswalt, and I'm quoting him here, for the Jews, if they reject the messianic interpretation, the question is simply, who is referred to in the prophecy as the suffering servant. For the Christian, if he has any regard for the traditional belief of the church or for the teachings of the New Testament, the question is a double one. If the prophecy is not a prediction of the sufferings of Christ, what is it in for? And how is its New Testament interpretation to be accounted for? Because in the New Testament, it's quite clearly applied to Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the church is viewed as spiritually the seed of Abraham, and there is certainly a unity then in the people of God. And in a sense then, the church certainly participates in the promises and blessings that are promised to Israel in the spiritual sense. But that distinction of national versus spiritual, I think, is still one that is also there at the same time, so you have to do justice to both. We could go on in that with more detail, but I think there is good, solid evidence that even among Jewish interpreters, earlier on, particularly prior to the Middle Ages, there was the view that this was to be understood as a messianic prophecy, not as a reference to the nation. So that it's not only a Christian view, there is good evidence that Jews also adhered to that understanding. Is there a question? Student comment. I just read through a book, Jews for Jesus, and it noted that in the reading in the synagogue that the Jews stop after Isaiah chapter 52 verse 12 and jump right to Isaiah chapter 53 verse 1, and they skip verses 13 and 15 of Isaiah chapter 52. Benoit's response. That's interesting. All right, a couple other comments, just of general nature, before we start looking at this passage verse by verse. Another thing I think is interesting is that from Isaiah chapter 40 on, there's a great deal of stress on the matter of return from exile. Yet when you come to this climactic passage of this series of servant passages, there's absolutely no reference to the exile at all. The exile sort of faded out of the picture. It's not even alluded to. But I think what's going on here in this climactic passage is God's answer to the more basic problem, the problem that's behind the exile, and that's the problem of sin. In fact, that's the problem why Israel couldn't fulfill the work of the servant, because Israel had sinned. It's sin that has caused the exile. It's sin which causes all the ills of humanity. And it is that issue that is dealt with in this passage. Now, we haven't looked at Isaiah chapter 52, verses 1 to 12, but it is a song of joy. Look at verse 7, quote, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, your God reigns," end quote. Look at verse 9, quote, "Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God," end quote. There is a great hymn of joy in chapter 52, verses 1 to 12, and I've just quoted a couple of those verses. And what you find then in chapter 52, verse 13 and following is the reason for the joy. Sin has been atoned for. The work of the servant is that which solves the problem of sin. So let's get down to business and look at the individual verses in this passage. Again, starting with chapter 52, verse 13, I quote, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and be extolled and be very high," end quote. Verse 13 announces the success of the servant in carrying out his work. I read from the King James, quote, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," end quote. The Hebrew term there for prudently is yaskil in the verb form. It's translated deal prudently. The basic idea of the word is to act wisely, and that is to be wise in doing things in a way that will bring results. So it's frequently translated prosper. Notice what the New International Version, or the NIV, says. Quote, "See, my servant will act wisely." And then there's a text translation note, or will prosper. The rest of the verse consists of three verbs for exaltation. they are, in Hebrew, Nasa, Rum, and Dava. All of them have the idea of exaltation. You notice the King James says, quote, "He shall be exalted, be extolled, and be very high," end quote. The International Version says, quote, "He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted," end quote. But they all have a similar meaning. The King James says that for the second one, be extolled, it's literally to be lifted up. So, he shall be high, he shall be lifted up, and be very high. Now, that great commentator, Delitzsch, in his commentary, has an interesting suggestion at that point. He says, with these three verbs, quote, here we have his resurrection. He shall be high, his ascension. He shall be lifted up, end quote, assuming that refers to his crucifixion. I would hesitate to say that that is being taught on the basis of those verbs. I think it's more likely the verbs emphasize success by repetition and parallelism. He shall be raised, lifted up, and highly lifted up. But certainly the success of the work of the servant is what's in view in verse 13. Then you come to verse 14 of chapter 52, and you have a contrast. This verse reads, and I'm reading from the King James, and we'll look at some of the translation questions. Quote, as many as were astounded at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations, end quote. And it flows on into verse 15. In contrast to verse 13, verse 14 moves from the exaltation of Christ to his previous humiliation. Right at that point, you have something that probably would be very hard for the initial hearers and readers of this to understand. There has been some suggestion before the humiliation in the servant passage of chapter 49, verse 7, the first part, and we read it here, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to whom man despises, end quote. And in the one in chapter 50, verse 6, we read, quote, I gave my back to the smiters, end quote. But there has been just brief suggestions about the humiliation of the servant in these passages that I just read. I think that chapter 52, verse 14, is not translated well in the King James Version, nor in the New International Version, for that matter. For this reason, if you look at the Hebrew structure, it really centers around the phrase, tasher ken ken. It seems to me, and I don't quite understand why in both the King James and the NIV, but the translators really miss the structure. The word so at the beginning of the second phrase in Hebrew is the word ki. That is, ki in Hebrew is like so in English. And the King James says, quote, as many were astounded at thee, his visage was so marred, end quote. And it really should read, quote, as many as were astounded at thee, so his visage was marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations, end quote. You see that the Hebrew ken ken is that so that I just emphasized in my reading. And there is a structure set up there, and it is this, as many as were astonished or astounded at thee. Now, who is the thee that they're astounded at? I think the thee is Israel. Israel is in exile. Israel is suffering. Quote, so as many as were astounded at thee, end quote. People were horrified at Israel because of the suffering they went through. Israel is the addressee all through chapter 52. Quote again, so as many as were astounded at you, O Israel, so in a similar way, end quote, etc., etc. It's a comparison. So in a similar way, his visage, that is, that of the servant, was marred more than any man. So as many as were astounded or horrified at you, Israel, so similarly, his visage, that is, the servant's, was marred more than any man, that is, the servant. So there is a comparison between the humiliation of the servant and the humiliation of Israel. Yet, when you think about the comparison, you have to realize, at the same time, there's an important difference between the two humiliations. The humiliation of Israel is the result of sin. It's proof of Israel's inability to carry out the work that was assigned to her. The humiliation of the servant, on the other hand, is not due to any sin of his own, yet he must undergo humiliation. And the question is then, why? The answer to that question is in the next phrase, which is the second, quote, so, end quote. As many as were astounded at you, Israel, so his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. This so is in the sense of a result. So you see, just as kasher, in a like manner, that is the Hebrew way of saying in a like manner, the servant's visage is marred, so as a result he shall sprinkle many nations. I think that's the structure, and I think that's the way that it flows. So you get that interesting statement, so he shall sprinkle many nations. As a result of being humiliated, he will sprinkle many nations. The word translated sprinkled is naza in Hebrew. That is the word repeatedly used in Leviticus for the ceremonial cleaning of objects in the temple. So it carries that idea of cleansing. Sometimes that was done with water, sometimes it was done with blood. But these objects were sprinkled to purify them. So I think when you read the statement, so shall he sprinkle many nations, the purpose of the humiliation is to cleanse many nations. So, right at the beginning of this climactic passage, you have the central idea of the whole passage touched on. The servant is to cleanse or purify many nations as a result of his humiliation. And he will go through that humiliation, but the result of it is the purification of the nations. Now, that's at the heart of the message of this passage. Yet if you look at the Revised Standard Version, for example, you read this, so shall he startle many nations, end quote. Sprinkle is taken out, and startle is substituted in, so shall he startle many nations. Now there's a footnote, and you might think the footnote would say, or sprinkle. But the footnote in the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, says, and I'm quoting here, the meaning of the Hebrew word is uncertain, end quote. That's a footnote in the RSV. Now, the word naza, the Hebrew word naza that I mentioned before, occurs 24 times. Four times it's in the kal form, 20 times in the hifil form, and this is a hifil form. It always is translated sprinkle. So I don't think there's any question what this word means because it is used in so many other contexts, and it's always translated sprinkle. There's no contrary evidence that that isn't the meaning here. I think the only problem is some may feel the word doesn't make sense in this context. Now, the Septuagint translates this phrase, quote, thus shall many nations wonder at him, end quote, and they use the Greek word thamazo. Thus shall many nations wonder at him. That seems to be based on the parallelism in the passage, quote, as many were astounded. And then many wonder, of course, if they're astounded. It's sort of parallel with that, but the Hebrew text itself is very clear. It says sprinkle. It's this Hebrew word naza, translated every other time by the English word sprinkle. It's not, as the RSV says, that the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. It's a perfectly normal third masculine singular form of this word. See, just as they, that is many, were appalled at him, you see the so-then correlation. So his appearance was disfigured beyond that of any man, deformed beyond human likeness. And so he will sprinkle many nations. That's the so-so, or Hebrew ken-ken structure that I have mentioned before. I don't understand why the King James and the NIV both translate it the way they do. What's the New American Standard Version have? That follows what I was saying. So-so, just as so-so. The Anchor Bible says for this phrase that we've translated, so shall he sprinkle many nations, it, the Anchor Bible says, quote, so many nations will be astonished, end quote. The footnote in the Anchor Bible says, it's a conjectural emendation based on the versions. Go figure. In fact, if you look at the Hebrew Bible footnotes on this word, it's really amazing. The phrase reads, so he will sprinkle many nations. it is perfectly straightforward and clear. If you look at the Old Hebrew Bible, that LFRT, these, by the way, are symbols that are used in biblical Hebrew text, it means, perhaps you can read, you make it a plural, third masculine plural. No manuscript evidence just says, read perhaps. That's a conjectural emendation. For PRPS, another emendation note, the editor proposes third masculine plural cal imperfect, ragaz, be agitated. And these two are conjectural emendations. There's no manuscript whatsoever that exists to support that conjectural emendation or the one before. Or BEL, again, another editorial remark, that is, it could be third masculine plural hifil imperfect, which means bow down. And then you come to BHS that most people use, the Hebraic Bible of Stuttgart. That's all been changed. But you, one proposal is, it has been proposed that naza can mean in its root meaning to spurt or spatter. I think that's how some people try to get startle out of spurt or splatter and say he will startle many nations rather than he will sprinkle many nations. So then you see the nations will be startled instead of he will sprinkle the nations. Or then they purely conjecture this form of ragaz, same as up here, be agitated, or baza, despises. But it's just amazing the amount of conjectural emendation that's proposed in order to substitute something for a word that's perfectly clear every other place it is used, and for which there is no manuscript evidence that anything other than sprinkle was the word here in the biblical text. Now, let's follow the principle that it is Scripture that interprets Scripture. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and I'm reading here, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." End quote. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is that purifying agent, according to the Apostle Peter. Now, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, you have a bad verse division here as well. The first phrase of verse 15 really goes with verse 14, quote, "As many were astounded at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So he will sprinkle many nations." We've quoted that before. You would think sprinkle is very clear here, and that's the word that should be used because that's the word used in Leviticus, as I mentioned before, 24 times to mean sprinkling. So the first phrase of verse 15 goes better with the last part of verse 14 than what follows in verse 15. So the verse division there is again poor. But when you get to verse 15 then, you find that kings are filled with awe from that which they see. It's something that they would not have believed possible. We read, "The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider." End quote. So the result is prominent people are affected by this work of the servant. So by means of humiliation, the servant accomplishes and has accomplished his work. He sprinkles the nations for cleansing, and the result is prominent people of those nations are affected by his work. Well, some have said that the idea of startle is found by assuming that just as one causes water or blood to jump when you sprinkle it, so he causes the nations to jump or leap. And some would suggest there is a similar Arabic root that means to leap. But usually, as you notice in the biblical text, in the Hebrew biblical text, it's simply suggested that we must make a conjectural emendation because someone thinks it doesn't make sense the way it is. If you really had a text that absolutely made no sense, you might search for an emendation like that. But it seems to me that in cases like this, where you have other uses of the same term, and the other uses of the term are quite clear, and the idea of sprinkling or the sense of purification is quite a common concept in that world, that there is no need to be looking for some sort of rather obscure alternative to the meaning of the word sprinkle. It means sprinkle. Let's go on to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. I quote, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" End quote. Here you have a rhetorical question. Now, E.J. Young, whom we've discussed before, suggests it's designed to call attention to the few who believe. So we read again, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" In other words, the unexpected nature of the way in which the Lord has brought salvation means that many people don't recognize its true meaning. There are few who believe. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The reason for that attitude is given in verse 2. Quote, "For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." End quote. In verse 2, first of all, you find his origin is not what one might have expected. He grows up like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. In other words, it's a humble origin. And then also, he doesn't have the outward attractiveness that you might expect of a deliverer. He comes from Israel, and Israel at the time of Christ was an insignificant nation. Who would think that from that small, insignificant group off in the east, off in Palestine, would come one who would bring deliverance to the world? He is a root out of dry ground. He has no form, nor comeliness. He died the death of a criminal. Certainly the cross isn't a picture of what you would expect of a conqueror, of a deliverer, especially one for the nations. He wasn't the general of a great army. He wasn't a great political figure. So in verse 2, we don't have a reference to his character or to his life in which there is great beauty, but to his humble origin and to his death. He grew up like a root out of dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness. There's no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3 of chapter 53 in Isaiah says, quote, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." End quote. Verse 3 continues the description of the sorrow and misery connected with the servant's death. He was conspired against by people of his own nation. He was subjected to torture and death at the hands of the Romans. The King James translates it here, quote, "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief," end quote. Now, those two words, sorrow and grief, I think, are translated a bit too broadly in the King James. The first one is a masculine noun, and it means pain. The second one is a noun that means sickness or disease, or pain that comes from wounds. So I think what's in view there is, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. The sorrows and the grief are referring to the physical pain that he bore in the time of his suffering. That flows into verse 4. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now the words griefs and sorrows are the same words there that we saw in verse 3, but they're narrower than the translation suggests. I don't think they indicate sorrow and grief in general, but more specifically physical injury, sickness. I think a better translation is, "He has borne our sickness and carried out our pains." Look at page 31 and 32 of your citations, and I've taken this paragraph directly from Dr. Alan McCrae's book, The Gospel of Isaiah. It's a couple paragraphs long, and I'm going to read them. So let's look at this, and then we'll take a break. Page 31 of your citation page, this comes from pages 136 to 138 from the Gospel of Isaiah. And McCrae says, and I'm quoting him here, "Verse 4 has often been misunderstood largely because two quite specific words have been taken in a rather general sense. The Hebrew makes a sharp contrast between the first and the second parts of the verse. It puts a great stress on the pronoun he at the beginning of the first part, in contrast to a similarly emphasized we in the second part. You see, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. presenting the contrast between what he did and what we thought. This contrast is further indicated by the fact that the verse begins with a Hebrew word generally translated surely or truly. In the attempt to bring out the contrast more fully, this word has been rendered as indeed in the translation above. End quote. By the way, that's McCrae's own translation of the verse in Isaiah. But let me continue with quoting what he says in his book. The first two words in the verse are common Hebrew words for carrying or lifting and generally also involve the idea of removing something or taking it away. The nouns used with them are literal words for physical suffering and infirmities. The King James rendering griefs and sorrows is much too general. The clause pictures the healing ministry of Christ. This is clearly stated in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, where it said that his healing works were done, quote, that it might be fulfilled, end quote, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying that he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. In the last part of this verse, the observers confess their error. Even though they had seen his great miracles, they had completely misunderstood the situation when he was seized upon and killed. It grieved them that such a good man can be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That was doubtless the feeling of many who were later converted on the day of Pentecost. It was certainly true of the disciples on the road to Emmaus as they told the man whom they took for a stranger about their great sorrow over the death of the one whom they had seen work so many miracles and whom they had hoped would have redeemed Israel. But it seemed like that hope was gone. Jesus himself pointed to his great miracles of healing as evidence of the truth of his claims. This is brought out clearly in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 36, chapter 10, verse 38, and chapter 14, verse 11. Those who had seen his great miracles of healing had failed to put full confidence in his claims to be divine. Now, however, they realized that his death was not the result of divine displeasure, but had an entirely different meaning, which is brought out in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Interpreters sometimes read the atonement back into the first half of verse 4, when we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows," and translated, "pains and diseases." In other versions, in the general sense of grief, sufferings, and sorrow. However, even if translated in this general way, griefs and sorrows are not a normal way of expressing the idea of sin. Many Bibles give marginal references here to Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, and to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Actually, 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 is the only word in common with the first half of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, and that is the word bore, B-O-R-E, as in to bear one's sins. The verse gives a clear statement of the atonement of Christ and quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, but it's a mistake to think of it as also quoting from verse 4, end quote. That is end quote of all of McCrae's material. So you see, McCrae's point is that verse 4 is not really talking about the atoning work of Christ in that first part of it, where we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows," as the King James translates it. It's talking about the healing ministry of Christ, which should have been evidence of who he was. Yet, when people saw his miracles and later saw him crucified, which is when they esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, they failed to recognize who he was in spite of the fact of the miracles that he had performed. So the contrast is what he did and yet what those who saw him responded with. The "we" in "we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted" represents those who saw his mighty works, yet thought the fact that he was taken and crucified proved him not to be the Savior. So they were perplexed. Well, let's take a 10-minute break now before we continue on with Isaiah chapter 53, moving on to verses 5 and 6. This ends lecture number 17 on the Major Prophets by Robert Vannoy, again, sticking with the prophet Isaiah.